Good morning. I'd like to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, turn in them to 1 John chapter 2, and our text today will be verses 18 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats there in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to take that. That can be our gift to you. If you know someone who needs a Bible, that can be our gift to them through you. You can take it and give it to them. But this is where we'll be today. Before we read that, I want to say a quick word about our missionary of the month again. I want to say a couple things. One, I'm thankful for some of you who reached out to Scott and Monty last week and let them know that you're praying. That was a great encouragement to them. He told me that. So if you did that, thank you. And if you want to do that, I want to encourage you to do that. What a great way to let them know that we're praying for them. If we drop them a note or a Facebook message or whatever, and we let them know, hey, we're behind you. We're praying for you today. Some specific prayer requests he mentioned that I'm just going to share with you. He said he asked us to pray that students would be able to return to the campus and for COVID restrictions in Europe to ease. So that campus has students there a couple times a year for a training that they do called Prisma. I actually get to go there and teach a class, but they haven't been able to meet for this year. So, and they ended early last year. So pray that they're able to have students back on. They asked prayer for their daughter who just turned 4, and for developing friendships with key people. I won't name them, but he named them to me. And if you're interested, I could name them, but because this is on the internet, I won't mention it. Their names, but and then relationships in the intercultural team. They have a very mixed team there that they work together with, and so we can pray for that too. So just want to encourage you to lift them up every day, Scott and Monty, and their work there. All right, so with that said, and with our Bibles open, let's read verses 18 through 25. The Word of God says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we come before you today so grateful for what Jesus Christ has accomplished. As we sang a moment ago, Christ has defeated every sin. And we stand before you in faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross with our confidence in Jesus. We stand before you righteous because of his blood and his broken body. Oh Lord, you have been so kind to us, so good. Now as we study your word, as we unpack a passage of scripture that I think is crucially important to us, I pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would receive the truth and believe it and take heed of your word, and that your word would continue its shaping power in our lives and in this church. You would shape us as a church by your word. And Lord, I pray for the many needs around. I pray for our friends in Texas who are undergoing a terrible ordeal right now. We lift them up to you. We lift up the church in Texas to you. I know there are many believers in Texas, and we pray that they would be able to love their neighbors in this difficult time in a special way. We pray that you would bring, that you would help people there, Lord. Our hearts break for what's going on there with the difficulties they're facing. And we pray for Scott and Monty. Thank you for their work. Thank you for their love for you that has led them to give their lives to help other people go to the ends of the world and end of the earth and preach the gospel. Thank you, Father. Bless them, encourage them, meet their needs. We pray for their relationships. And we just thank you for them and that we can be on their team. And now, Lord, I pray, we pray together in the next little while, quiet our hearts. Help us to think about your word with ears that are wide open, a heart receptive to your truth. And may the gospel be clear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, through the years, people often have asked me about current events, like different things going on in the world, and particularly like when something big is happening. So a current event or an election of a particular individual or a global pandemic, for example, something happening to the moon and the stars, you know, like blood moons or a rare alignment or an eclipse or something like that, or natural disasters such as earthquakes or series of earthquakes. And they asked me that in relation to the end times. Like, it's kind of this question, does this mean that we're near the end? When these big things happen, we wonder if this is the end, if this is the last hour. I usually first answer that kind of question with a slightly lame dad joke. I say, well, we're definitely closer to the end than we have ever been before, let me tell you, which is empirically true and safe for me to say. But then I answer with more seriousness. I remind them that Jesus said himself, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority, Acts 1:7. Of course, the Bible does give hints and signs of the approaching end. Jesus spoke of them, the apostles did, John did. Yet it's precarious for us to point at a particular event in the news, in our particular moment in history, and say with confidence that that event means that. It's precarious. It's precarious to make predictions. A lot of people are learning that right now. It's precarious to make predictions. So don't make those. I don't make any of those. I don't know if the end will be in my lifetime or if it will be 1,000 years from now. I do not know. But here's what I do know. This is the last hour. That's what John leads with in verse 18 there. We're in the last hour, and this is proof of the last hour, according to this. The proof is there are many antichrists in this world. Now, John wrote this like 2,000 years ago, right? So this last hour, I think it's safe to say it's a bit longer than 60 minutes. I think John sees Christ's arrival, his first coming, his first advent, as the culmination of all time. And it's the event, along with his death and burial and resurrection, it's the event that kicks off the last hour. And this hour lasts until the second coming of Christ, when he comes to establish his kingdom. In that sense, no matter how much time is left, we are in the last hour. So I guess if you think about it that way, what's the point then of saying that this is the last hour, if there might be years or decades or centuries or even millennia left? I think John says this for two reasons, okay? First, he wants to put into context the opposition that they're seeing, the schisms that they're seeing in the church and that they're undergoing that day. People have left the community of faith. They've left the church. And John wants to help them put that into a bigger context. And I'll explain more what that means. This is the last hour. And that this kind of thing happens in the last hour. Jesus said it would happen. Jesus said this would happen in the last hour. The apostles said it would too. John is saying that those who have remained, he's talking to them, you who have remained, I don't want you to be looking around wondering with shock about what's going on. It's like he's saying, listen, children, this is really sad, but it's not shocking. It's par for the course because this is the last hour. John is setting a context for the departures that they're seeing, the schisms. It's expected in this last hour. But the other reason, and likely more pressing one for John, is because these are urgent times. If you have 2 months before you have this like really big paper due it might not feel that urgent to you. I mean, maybe you're one of those students, you know, one of those that it's urgent to you, no matter if it's a year from now, whatever. Most of us aren't. But most of us are like, yeah, I got 2 months, man. It's Friday. Sure, I could stay home and study, but I can go hang out with my buddies and we can go do stuff and, you know, that kind of thing. I can read a book. I can, whatever, you know, but I got 2 months. It's just a paper. You can become complacent, right? Because you have time. I mean, anyone relate? Everyone relates, okay? But if it's due in 1 hour, right? There's not a complacent bone in your body, right? If it's not done. If you partied back then 2 months ago. Now you're thinking, I got 1 hour to get this done. I'm going to do this. There's a sense of urgency that comes over you in that last hour, right? I think that's what John is going for. This is the last hour. These are urgent times. In reality, there is no room for you to be complacent about your Christian life or about this journey that we are on following Christ. And case in point is that these antichrists are pulling people away from the church, away from Jesus Christ. These two thoughts ought to serve, I think, as a backdrop as we understand this passage and walk through it. This is the last hour, and we can see that it's true by the many opposing voices preached around us. Opposing the gospel, opposing Jesus. And this is the last hour. There's no time to get comfortable and complacent. The times are urgent. The time is precious, and it is fleeting. I mean, do you know that? The time is fleeting. So we should get serious about abiding in the truth. Now in verse 18, John pointed their attention to something they'd heard before, apparently. He says, you've heard this before, namely that near the time of Jesus' return, near the end of the age, there will come one whom John calls the Antichrist. John is the only one to use that term in the Bible, and he uses it only in his letters. It's here and it's in 2 John, I think. But he's not the only one to talk about this reality. Paul talked about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. He called him the man of lawlessness. And elsewhere, John seems to refer to the same reality in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. He calls him the beast there. I think it's the same reality. I don't think it would be super helpful to speculate much about who this person is right now for this sermon, but maybe it would be good to make a few observations. And so here they are. First, the Antichrist is a person, just as the Antichrists are people. That is, they are real flesh and blood, born here, real people. Here he's described as a person or people. In 2 Thessalonians, he's called the man of lawlessness. It seems to me that this man is a real person, just as the Antichrists that he's talking about here are real people. Second, behind this person, there are great, dark, spiritual forces at work. Demonic ones. Spiritual forces that hate God and hate you. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all the power and false signs and wonders. If all these passages speak of the same reality, and I think they do, then it's clear that the Antichrist will come in the final time, and he will be both a person who is completely a person, but he will be totally influenced by the enemies of God. Third, just second observation, third, I think the caricature of the Antichrist in films and in books, and perhaps in many sermons, is less than helpful. I don't think the Antichrist will come with glowing red eyes. I don't think the Antichrist will have a literal forked tongue, you know. I don't think that you will see him from across the room and feel the presence of the dark side, as it were. Why do I think that? Because there's warnings about him. There's warnings. If he's so obviously evil, so manifestly sinister, no one would need a warning about this guy. He'd deceive like 4 people on the planet, and the rest of us would be like, dude, you're the devil. I'm not going to follow you, right? In the same way, I think this Antichrist will sway people. I think he will look good. He will be right and he will seem right. He will seem smart. He will seem sophisticated. He will be on the right side of all the issues. His message will sound compelling, and we must beware him. In the same way, these Antichrists, plural, that John is focusing on in this passage are also very dangerous. They deceive people and sway them away from the truth. Yet, they sound compelling. Their message is often met by acceptance. People follow them. They say words that seem right in our ears. And that's my point. We don't hear the word Antichrist or Antichrists and think of something so obviously sinister. You'd never go there. These Antichrists probably still called themselves Christians. So why the name Antichrist and Antichrist? There's a couple different reasons, but I won't name them all. But one, John coined this term, by the way. I don't know of anyone else who used this word. It's only in his letters, like I said. And I think he just uses this term because it makes it clear this is one who is against Christ. I mean, it's in the name. He's against Christ. The prefix anti, like antivenom, right? It means it's against the thing, snake. Antivenom is against the, it works, it counteracts the venom of a snake. The Antichrist and Antichrists, they counteract or they attempt to counteract the work of Jesus Christ and his people in this world. So who are these Antichrists? There are a couple of identifiers or marks that John gives us. So let's think about them for a few moments. I'm thinking about the Antichrists, the plural. He says there's many that have come. Let's think about them for a second. One mark is in verse 22. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. So an Antichrist is someone who denies some vital truth about Jesus Christ and his work as Savior. Precisely what people were denying in John's day was that Jesus was indeed the Christ, that he was the Messiah, the promised one, and that he really came in the flesh. So those who deny that Jesus is God, okay, those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, along with those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh for real, are both alike antichrists. That sounds really strong, I know. That sounds really strong. Calling somebody an antichrist sounds very strong. But as John makes clear, these truths are foundational to the Christian faith. If you do not believe rightly about Jesus, you do not know God. Look at verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You know, to much of the world, that is incredibly offensive. That is super offensive. It's clear that you cannot say, from this passage, it's clear that you cannot say, I love God, without affirming what the Bible says about Jesus. You cannot have a genuine relationship with God without Jesus Christ. And that is massively offensive. But that's the truth. Think about the offenses that is to most of the world's religions. Many religions say they love God, but they explicitly deny biblical truth about Jesus. Namely, that he is God, come in the flesh as the Savior of the world. And if they do that, they do not know God, according to John. That's not my idea. This is what John is saying, I think, very clearly. And it's almost like he's saying, they don't know God, period, full stop. And on the positive side of that is if one does affirm by faith what the scriptures teach of Jesus, then he has a relationship with God, the Father. One whose faith is in Jesus has a living relationship with God, period, full stop. That's an exclusive claim. And exclusive claims are offensive to us. That's precisely why so many take offense at the message of the cross. There is one way to God, and his name is Jesus. Now, I want to say a word of caution as just an aside about what John does here and what we should do, like as Christians, in times of conflict and controversy especially. Because in those times, it's easy to label your opponents with words like heretic or Antichrist. I mean, maybe you don't call people Antichrist, but you say something like that. In a fun experiment on social media last week, I went and some people were talking about a doctrinal issue, kind of debating it, and I decided that it's a secondary issue, a small issue, and I decided, as a theologian, that I'd weigh in. And so I weighed in and explained. I disagreed with one of the posters, and I weighed in. I explained my reasons why. I cited scripture. It was rather neutral in tone. It wasn't mean. It was kind of straightforward. And then I waited. This is an experiment, okay, for your benefit. You're welcome. I waited. It took roughly 2 minutes for someone to publicly doubt my salvation and my commitment to Jesus and my qualifications to be a pastor of a local church. I mean, I think that's what they were saying. Does not qualified to pastor cardboard mean I'm not qualified to pastor a local church? Maybe. 2 minutes. Of course, that's Twitter, and people are more bold on the internet than they are in person. But it illustrates how quickly we denounce people with whom we disagree, and that's my point. That can be very dangerous and very wrong. We need wisdom to discern when something rises to the level of doctrinal heresy, or when it is simply a disagreement on a secondary matter, which we can lovingly and winsomely discuss and even debate as Christians. But because of our pride, I think we're a little too quick to elevate things and make any disagreement with us heresy. So one word of caution. And on the other hand, I want to give you a caution on the other side too, because I think we need wisdom and discernment so as not to dismiss serious doctrinal error. On the other side of that, for the sake of just being nice people, we have a tendency to downgrade even foundational truths and pretend as if they have no weight to them, no import. We want to be loving and accepting, so it doesn't really matter what you believe about something. Doctrine doesn't matter, we say, so long as we're all kind. But that is equally dangerous. Denying truth has real consequences. And we see neither of those tendencies in the apostles, in the scriptures. Neither of those. They don't ever treat disagreement as if the one disagreeing is, they don't treat every disagreement. They do treat some disagreement, but they don't treat every disagreement as if the one disagreeing is a heretic or an antichrist. And you don't see the apostles shying back from calling a spade when they see serious doctrinal error. And I think that's the model we should follow by God's grace and in his wisdom. We see poor tendencies in us and we see them in church history, but we don't see them in the Bible. So what are we to do? How do we discern that a truth is foundational? If we take our cues from 1 John, I don't think it's the whole story, but it's a good part of the story. If we take our cues from this passage, it is foundational if it strikes at the heart of the gospel. Denying that Jesus is God explicitly rises to that level, as per this passage. Denying Jesus' atonement, his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, rises to that level, as does denying the resurrection or denying Jesus' sinlessness. Denying key truths about Jesus rises to that level. If you deny key truths about Jesus Christ and the gospel, you are against Jesus. You are, by definition, anti-gospel, anti-Christ. So the first description of an antichrist, as per this passage, is that antichrist deny Jesus. The second description here is that antichrist depart from the community of faith. They leave the church. You can see that in verse 19 there. 19 it says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. I think John wrote it that way to encourage those who witnessed the schism and the departures. They saw people leave the church, and John wants to make it clear that there, that the heretics in view here, their leaving says more about them than it does about the church. In fact, it exposes them as not genuine. They were not Christians. The antichrists left the community of faith, okay? They're the ones who left. Now, note that they didn't just merely move from one church to another. That's not what's in view here. They deconstructed and left the church for good, even though they might still call themselves Christians, probably did still call themselves Christians. That's what's in view. And that said something about their prior profession of faith, namely that it wasn't real. In the last few years, we've seen some high-profile, well-known people who serve in the broader church I'm talking about, who serve in church leadership, not Ridgeview, the broader church. We've seen big, high-profile departures from the faith, right? I mean, have you seen that? Usually it makes news. These people move from teaching true things about Jesus and God and heaven and hell and the gospel and Christians and the church to teaching new things. You get what I did there? They stopped teaching true things and they started teaching new things. It's a distinction I want to make here in a moment. They were being innovative. Most of them still called themselves Christians. They simply described themselves as more enlightened Christians. And they'll say things like, "I used to think like you used to think, but then my eyes were opened." And in so doing, according to this, they're not demonstrating any deficiency on the part of the church or deficiency in the gospel or in the staying power of God's persevering grace. They merely demonstrate, according to this verse 19 here, that they themselves were never truly of us. Their leaving said they were never really here. Of course, the hard part of that is that they really seem to be here, right? They're often very visible, very public, very well spoken. They seem to make a difference. What do I do with that? According to this passage, I don't do much with that. The real tell of spiritual life is not how visible my faith is, or how public my ministry is, or even how well spoken I am, or even the impact you might perceive from my ministry. If I leave the faith tomorrow, you should not be shaken in your faith because you saw a guy, Mike Johnson, who seemed to be the real deal, who seemed to know the Bible well and preached the real message and often made an impact in people's lives. And now he's gone and I don't know what to do about that or think about that. I might even question the genuineness of my own faith. That would have been a temptation for these people in the wake of these so-called Christians who deconstructed and left the church. And John says, no. You should not question the genuineness of your faith. Their leaving says nothing about that. It speaks only to the genuineness of their own. Do you follow? So the two marks of the Antichrist given in this passage are clear. Antichrists deny true things about Jesus and God and the Christian faith. And Antichrists depart from the community of faith, the church. At verse 20, John makes a category distinction between Antichrists, those people who left the faith and now teach new things, and believers who remain faithful in the church. He says, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have knowledge. You know all. Literally, that's what it says. You know all. I think he's doing two things with these verses, this whole passage, okay? He's denouncing the genuineness of the conversion of these antichrists. And he is reassuring the genuineness of the conversion of those who stayed in the church and stayed faithful to the gospel and to the word of God. The apostles preached. They believed what the apostles preached, and they remained faithful in that message, the word. The word anointed means set apart or consecrated. It's the work of God. That's why he says, by the Holy One. And I think it refers to the spiritual reality that happens to every person the moment they place faith in Christ. God, through Christ, through his Spirit, anoints every believer the moment they believe. In fact, I think this is the same reality that Paul spoke about in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Paul wrote, in him also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's staying power, my friends. You will not be like these antichrists who departed the church and renounced the faith and now teach new things, because God has anointed you and he has sealed you with his Spirit, and so you will remain. You will remain faithful to the word of God and to Christ. Your staying is a demonstration of God's his genuine work in your life. And what are we staying in? It isn't just the institution of the church. I mean, I think it is that, but I think it's way more. It's staying in the apostles' teaching. That's what he means when he says, what you have heard from the beginning. You stay by God's staying, persevering grace in the truth from the beginning. You hold to the gospel and to the apostles' teaching. You stay with the Bible. There is something tantalizing about new stuff, isn't there? There's something tantalizing, something exciting. We love new. We love innovation. We love what we call progress. And in part, that's what makes many of these antichrists so incredibly dangerous. They actually appeal to something in us that we like. Something incredibly dangerous. We love what is new. We sometimes become bored with the old. And these guys are teaching new things. We use the word fresh. Teaching fresh things. It's interesting. I mean, here's a few examples of the new, okay? Just don't believe what I'm about to say. This is an example of the new. Yeah, I know the church has taught forever, and the Bible teaches that there's a real place called hell, and that's the eternal destiny of all who perish outside of Jesus Christ. That's how God ultimately punishes the sin of unbelievers. But I don't buy it. God is a God of love. He would never do that. Love wins in the end. Or, here's another one. Did Jesus really die to pay for the sins in himself? Did he really bear the wrath of God in his body? Did God the Father do that and will that for God the Son? Or isn't that like cosmic child abuse? I don't buy it. Or, is Jesus really the only way to God the Father? What about sincere people who believe other things in a sincere way and do good in this world? What about them? Would a loving God also reject them? I don't buy it. Or, would God condemn any form of love? Isn't all love love? I mean, it's all often argued in form of questions without giving the answers. So would God condemn any form of love? Isn't all love love, regardless of what those people in the church, those old-fashioned fundamentalists, condemn or what the Bible says? Is God one to say that you can't love who you love? I don't buy it. Those are real examples in our present day. I didn't make that up. I researched them and I found them and I quoted composites of what they say. And I admit they all sound new, and it could even strike you as refreshing, although it's not. It's as dry as a desert, but it could strike you that way. And there is nothing new about that method of denying God and his word. It goes right back to Eden when Satan slyly said to Eve, "Did God really say that? Surely you won't really die." I don't buy it. There is something in the heart of man that is drawn not to what is timeless and established, but to what is new and innovative. We call that being progressive, and the word means progressing. This is the body of truth. We progress beyond that body of truth to new things. Christians, beware. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge, and that all knowledge is connected to what you've heard from the beginning. And that means you should be able to discern the lies because of the Word of God. There ought to be in your hearts a biblical awareness that when those lies are spoken, you say, "No, that is not so. That is not what the Scriptures teach." You have the word of God, and by God's grace and through a work of his Spirit, you can know and understand God's word. Don't believe the lie that you should progress beyond it, his word. We should not be drawn away by slick sounding, new truth-telling, innovative deniers of God's word, deniers of the gospel. We should not be swayed by their smooth speech and the way they turn phrases. Don't be compelled to their message because they tell it well. It doesn't mean it's true. You have the word of God. Abide in that word, not in their words, in the word. Reject their message and continue to confess Jesus as the Savior of the world who died on the cross for your sin and is now resurrected, exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and is the only way to him. Stay there. Stay being shaped by God's word. Dig in deep. I mean, this is why we preach the Bible here and not some innovative message coming from a man. There is no progressing beyond God's word. When one departs from the faith, they don't show that the anointing from God that we have is insufficient. They merely show that they've never been anointed at all. So stay and reject the false teaching of these antichrists. If you stay in this place, if you stay in the word, and you have the promise, you have a promise that will absolutely stand in the last day. You can see that in verse 25. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. There is a temptation to think that this word from John the son of Zebedee, John who wrote 2,000 years ago, there is a temptation to think that it's more relevant for the people of his day than the people of our day. But I don't think that's so at all. I think it's so relevant today. In fact, you can call me a heretic, but I think today there are more antichrists in the world than there were in John's day. And I think they are more dangerous today than they were then. They have more sway among professing Christians, and they have like platforms that make their message more accessible. Their message can easily be heard far and wide. And again, it's not like they blink their eyes and they turn to snake eyes. You know what I mean? They look and sound compelling. They speak our lingo. They do that well, and that's why they have the platform that they do. They call themselves Christians while tugging at the fabric of our faith, while tugging at Christians to leave true biblical Christianity. And you know, as sad as that makes us, it's not shocking. It is the last hour. The end of the age is coming. This is simply evidence that the end of the age is near. And that's why this is such an urgent warning for us today. Stay in the word of God. Abide in what you have heard from the beginning and suspect any words that tempt you to leave that path. Weigh those words against the scriptures. And in the end, your staying has an eternal and glorious outcome. You, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, based on your faith in him and his work on the cross on your behalf, through God's grace to you in that gospel, you will realize the promise of eternal life. I love how he ends here. You will have eternal life. So we live in a precarious time. There's dangers out there. But we have rock solid confidence in Christ. And that will end with eternal life. I mean, that never ends. It gives way to eternal life. So stay there, my friends, and be wary. Be on your guard against truth that tries to lead you otherwise. I think that's the meaning of this passage. And I want to convey it to you just like that. Let's pray. Father, your gospel is sweet. It is powerful. It is transforming. It is grace-giving. It is hope-giving. It is life-giving. We love your gospel. We love the hope that we have in you. Lord, if there are those here today who don't realize that hope, who don't know that hope right now, I pray that the gospel would break through in their hearts and they would believe. And Lord, I pray that they would seek people here, other Christians, other members of this church, other leaders in this church, and we'd help them to see the truth of the gospel today. You give us eternal life. And it is the last hour, and I pray that you will protect this flock. You will protect us from those who tug people away from the truth, from the gospel. Thank you that we have this anointing from the Holy One. You have consecrated, you've set us apart by the work of the Spirit through the work of the gospel. Thank you for that persevering grace. In Jesus' name, amen.